All right, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're popping. We all right now? All right, maybe not. Do I need to take it off? All right, or just turn it off. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to pause with the prayers of Christ. And we're looking at 2 Samuel 23. This message was on my heart, and so we're going to look at this evening. And I love reading stories about unusual men that do unusual things. And in October of 1942, a destroyer called the USS Duncan was sunk off the coast of Guadalcanal. It was during a night engagement. And the Japanese force was superior, and so they sunk the ship. Lieutenant Commander Herbert Cabot was one of the few who were able to abandon the ship. There was a couple others, but Herbert Cabot was a lieutenant commander, and he was able to abandon ship. The commander drifted alone all night, and at dawn, a shark began to circle him. Then it swam in close and brushed his left foot, tearing off some of the skin off his foot. Next, it came in for the kill. And as the shark reached him, Cabot had nothing. He had no weapons. He didn't have anything to do. So he punched it in the nose. The beast swam away. I guess it worked. But then it came back. It came back, it circled for a while, and it came back again, and Cabot frantically punched the beast as it bit off part of his left hand. I don't know how you punch it as it's biting off your left hand, but he did that. Over and over, the beast attacked with Cabot, flailing at it as it slowly tore off pieces of him. At dawn of the next day, so 24 hours later, a destroyer approached. And he noticed that it was an American destroyer. And Cabot watched it, picked up survivors in the distance, and then it steamed away, not hearing him. While his attention was on the other ship, the shark hit him again, tearing a chunk out of his leg, exposing the bone. Cabot thought about just dying, but he's like, nah. I'm going to fight this shark. And so he hammered again with everything he caught. I don't know, maybe he was headbutting the shark. But then the destroyer must have seen him. And it spotted Cabot. And as the ship drew near, sailors on board opened up on the shark with rifles. And they killed it. And Lieutenant Commander Cabot survived. I like stories of fighters. Guys that will endure some hard things and they make it and they survive. And this evening we're going to look at a passage that talks about some of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was 2 Samuel 23, if I said it wrong, sorry. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. The people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And we'll look at a couple others in this passage. There was one man that wrote, his name was Carl Zimmerman. Carl Zimmerman wrote Family and Civilization, a book. And in it, he identified 11 problems of final decay evident in the Greek and Roman dynasties that collapsed. Listen to the 11. 1, no-fault divorce. 2, increased disrespect for parenthood and parents. 3, meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. 4, defamation of past national heroes. 5, acceptance of alternative marriage forms. 6, widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, and hedonism. 7, propagation of anti-family sentiment. 8, acceptance of most forms of adultery. 9, rebellious children. 10, increased juvenile delinquency. 11, common acceptance of all forms of perversion. Boy, you read those and you think, well, what's in store for our nation? Because we just described basically the average American. We described people that we go to work with. That live in our neighborhoods, and they're looking at us saying, well, you know, why are you at church on Sunday night? I mean, how come all you think about is church and the Bible? And yet, in their family, if there is a family, adultery and fornication and every kind of rebelliousness and perversion is allowed. They let it into their homes. They either watch it. They either watch it or they are involved in it. And we wonder how a nation is going to stay strong. It won't. And tonight I want us to look at characteristics of God's mighty men. And notice 5 of them in our text here. 5 characteristics of mighty men. And you can, if you're a lady, say a mighty woman. All right. We won't push you to the side, but you'll see that it's men here. It's David's mighty men. And some of the things as you're going through this, all right, most of us know of King David, and most of us would say that probably King David would be revered. We would look up to him. We would say that he was a great man. But here are David's mighty men. These are men that followed David to death. And most of us, like even myself, as I was going through, I can't remember their names. All right, Shema, all right, the son of Dodo. All right, there's not many of these people that you're saying, oh yeah, I remember that guy. There's not many of them. And part of it is because you're going to see through this, the reason they were mighty is because they served their king. And that's what I would, at the end, at the beginning we're saying it, and at the end I'm going to say it. If you're going to be a mighty man or a woman for God, it's not going to be about you. It's going to be about God. And these men are great, and they're mighty men because of David's mighty men. They were willing to lay down their life for their king. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this evening as we look at some characteristics of mighty men, of God's mighty men. I pray that it would challenge us in this day and age when there's not much mighty for God. I pray that we would determine in our lives to be mighty men and women for God, and that we would, in our families, want our children to be mighty men and women for God. Lord, as always, do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 10, it talks about a man that defied Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand clave into the sword. First characteristic of a mighty man is he's steadfast in the battle. What does it take to stop you from serving the Lord? I've used this over and over, and I've talked to some here. In fact, this afternoon, Pastor Brennan Stoll was passing through on vacation, and so we went up to the house. We had something to eat, and we were talking a little bit. And we were both talking about how that pastors in general kind of are coming up with ways of basically trying to shift the blame because they're just lazy slugs. Right? They get up in the pulpit and they have no clue what they're talking about. All right? They make up all kinds of bogus stuff out of the Bible because they're not willing to study it. And then their church just keeps declining and declining and declining, and people are leaving, and it's not because they're standing for right. There's no soul winning done. There's no effort to go out and reach the community. And they've got to make excuses. All right? And part of it is that they don't want to be steadfast. All right, what does steadfast mean? Did you notice his hand was weary? You know, if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to serve the King of Kings, there's going to be times that you're going to be tired. You're going to be worn out. You're not always going to jump out of bed and be like, oh, you know what? Today's the day I'm hitting the New Testament. All of it. Nope. All right. Today's the day I'm like, trying to get something. All right. I mean, you're tired sometimes. Sometimes you're weary. But even in your weariness, stay at it. That's what a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God does. They don't take any excuse to quit. And so what's making you quit? Oh, I mean, they just keep asking me. Well, first, get the lisp out of your voice. All right, that's number one. All right, secondly, I mean, what do you expect? No sacrifice? I'm glad my Savior wasn't like you, because I would never have salvation. What we've got to understand is sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is tough. But instead, when you're weary, be like this man, his hand clave unto the sword. Man, it's uncanny, the picture there, isn't it? It's uncanny that, and I know you can take things and stretch it, but it's just amazing that here one of David's mighty men was tired, and yet what did he do? He hung on to the sword. I think that many of us, you toss your sword aside. You toss that which can save you to the side. When the battle is rough, what does it take to stop you from serving the Lord? What does it take for you to not be diligent in your Christian walk? Here we read of a man who was tired, but he clave to the sword. You know, in the Bible indicates to us that sometimes we'll be weary. Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. If you have to get your strength renewed, that means you lost some of it. All right, just so you know. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. If you're renewing your strength, that means that you might be a little weary sometime. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Matthew 11:28, Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, the Bible, and that's just a few of the verses, the Bible indicates to you and I that sometimes we're going to get weary. But weariness doesn't give you the excuse of quitting. Right? It doesn't give you the excuse. We need to keep at it. Elijah in the Old Testament, if you want to look at it, it's in 1 Kings chapter 19, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, after Elijah had his great victory, and here he had defeated the prophets of Baal, he had shown King Ahab to be what he was, and that was that he is a coward and he was serving Baal, and Baal didn't measure up to King Jehovah. And then Ahab in verse 1 told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now who's one of them? One of the people he just chopped and diced. That's what she's saying. You know what? I'm coming after you. So Elijah, but he himself went a day's journey in verse 4 into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. You know what? You get weary. But I'm glad that 1 Kings 19 is not where the story of Elijah stops. Because he picked himself up and he keeps going, and then he passed on the mantle to Elisha. And so, yes, you're going to get weary. Remember in the New Testament, John 21, if you want to turn there. John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. And in verse 3, this is after the resurrection. In John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth, entered into a ship. Immediately in that night, they caught nothing. This is what I can tell you. When you get weary and you drop the sword and you turn your back and you say, I'm going to do whatever you feel like doing, verse 3 of John 21, mark it, post it, because what's going to happen is you're going to go out and you're going to get nothing. Because that's what the world has to offer you. Nothing. Be steadfast in the battle. Going back to our text, in 2 Samuel 23, you see three different occurrences here. Verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. I don't know, that's an unbelievable spear. All right, I don't know if it was rapid fire action or whatever. All right, and then in verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Was a piece of ground full of lentils. Look at verse 12. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. Sounds like, according to this text, that he was by himself. Look at down in verse 18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zariah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among the three. So here you see a guy taking on 800, killing them. You see a man defending by himself and slew the Philistines, wrought a great victory. Then later you see a man with a spear against 300. So what is a characteristic of God's mighty men? They're steadfast in the battle. Secondly, they have courage. They have courage to face the impossible. And that is very important for us when we're facing things. All right, even today, in today's day and age, it sometimes seems impossible to get someone to listen to God's word. All the ridiculous stuff that's out there. How in the world are we going to be able to overcome it? Have courage. Pick up the sword and go after it and understand that God will come alongside you. Right, we can see victory, but some of it is you got to be steadfast. I know you get weary, but cleave to the sword. But then have the courage that is necessary to stay in the fight. Don't be a coward. So many today in our society are cowards when it comes to God and cowards when it comes to Christ. I think there's a whole bunch of churches that are all backing down and they're saying, oh, well, I don't know. I mean, maybe we should change this and that. Or, I mean, should we really say that? And they have to reword their constitution. Even when people are coming in, we've got to be careful how we say things. I'm sorry, man. The Bible is clear on salvation. The Bible is clear on marriage. The Bible is clear on all kinds of morality. We have to be clear. We can stand on the word of God. And so be it if they shut us down. Have courage. That's what God wants us to do and be. He wants us to be a mighty man for him. Not to be a coward. And here in this passage, he's telling us to be mighty. You know, it's not saying that You don't have to be bolstered up sometime. Remember Joshua? In Joshua chapter 1, I read this often. It helps me because I love Joshua. He's one of my heroes. But Joshua is told in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. In verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. And throughout the text, then in Joshua chapter 5, he was getting ready for a battle. And we see that he comes up and he meets the captain of the host of the Lord. And he fell on his face and did worship. And he bowed before him. And I think the captain of the host of the Lord was there to give him courage. So I understand. You know, it can be in our life that sometimes we're a little faint of heart. We're a little fearful coming into it. And that could be in the area of soul winning. It could be in the area of maybe witnessing to somebody. It could be in some ministry. It could be in facing some battle that God, you know it's coming and this battle is coming. Well, have courage. A mighty man or a mighty woman of God is not only steadfast, but they have courage. They have courage to do that which God tells them to do. Maybe one of the things you're fearful is because you're going in your own strength. And you will be very fearful and you'll probably flop. But in the might of God, if He's behind us, you can stand and you can have courage. So what's the third thing? I see this in the story there in 2 Samuel 23. It's verse 10 again. 10 and 11. So, or actually 11. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils. The parallel passage to this is found in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, oh, not 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 11, it says that it was a field of barley. So barley, lentil, they both are harvest crops. And so let's think about this man. So here is a field of lentils, a field of barley. And there's a couple of thoughts that come to mind. One is that it seems pretty insignificant. It's just a field of barley or lentils. But a mighty man of God, if God has told you to do something, nothing is insignificant. Nothing is insignificant. And that's what I think some of us sitting out, we have to settle in our lives. Because you have weighed different things and said, well, you know what? The famous question is, well, you know what? There are some things that are just preferences. And there are some things that, you know, are this and that. That's your preference. And you know what? There are some things that you have to decide. Would I die for that? I mean, if somebody came up and put a gun to your head, would you? You know what? Quit being stupid and trying to make excuses for yourself. What I want to know is how much of a coward are you and what kind of excuse are you going to do to say that that's not important in God's word? That's what you're trying to come up with. You're trying to come up with a way to say, well, I can do whatever I feel like doing. If God told you to do it, then it's His command and it's significant to Him. So you stand your ground and you say, this ground is not just my ground, it is God's ground. And I will hold this ground for God's sake because it's His lentil field. It is His barley field and I'm not sacrificing. You can kill me if you want and my blood will be spilled here, but at least I will still have stood for what God told me to stand for. That's what many of us are always trying to come up with a way to say, well, I don't know. And so it could be in the area of music. And you know what God has told you to do. But you sacrifice. Like, well, I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of wiggle room. Well, you wiggle all you want, Elvis. And shake it all you want. All right, but guess what? All right, if God has established for me, I'm not talking about for me, because I can get on my knees and I can say, God, what do you want for me? And as I am listening to this music, as I am listening to it, do I think heavenly thoughts? And you know it. Thinking heavenly thoughts, what it brings into your minds is lustly thoughts. It brings your flesh out. But I don't know. I mean, you know, music, there's a lot of preference out there. All right, it can be in the area of some dress standard that you have. And you come up with all kinds of reasons to maybe say that God hasn't really told you, but actually you haven't spent a lot of time with God to understand if that's a significant point for him. And maybe that barley field and that lentil field is where he wants you to stand because it's his. You got barley fields. It's an obedience for the insignificant. But then also there's another point with this idea of a barley field and a lentil field. You have to go back to that time era. So it's very common for the enemy to come in, and enemies, what they would do at harvest time, they would come in and burn the harvest. Now guess what that would do? They just wiped out your food, didn't they? They just wiped out your food supply. So then it also seems pretty significant to me, because they just wiped out my food supply. So it was the custom of enemies to come and ransack these fields, and this hasn't changed. We need to be vigilant and aware of the devil's attack to come in and snatch away our harvest. That's what he wants to do. He wants to come in. He wants to come in and snatch away your harvest. Now, what is the harvest? For dads and moms, it could be your children. And he wants you lackadaisical. He wants you to just back away. He doesn't want you to work at it. And a godly man, a godly woman, if you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a father, you're a mother, step up to the plate. Be steadfast. Have courage and understand that the devil is coming in and he wants to snatch away your harvest. And you're going to let him just crawl in. You're going to let him just come in and take it. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Be willing to fight for the harvest. Be willing. And I think that also goes to soul winning. Be willing to fight for that soul. Maybe it's in the nursing home. You have somebody that's stubborn. You have somebody that, man, they just keep on saying, no, 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 no. Keep at it. Because the devil wants to snatch that harvest. Maybe it's in the bus ministry and there's some little kid and, man, you've been bringing them in and you know God's laying on your heart, kind of like this morning with the testimony. God's laying on your heart saying, spend a little more time. What are you doing? God wants you to be careful of the harvest time. And that means that the devil also knows that there's a harvest time. He can snatch it away. Then another story is in verse 16. All right, so you're seeing different men and characteristics. So what do we see? You see steadfastness, you see courage, you see an obedience, even to the insignificant. But then, notice verse 16. I love this story. It's the story of three mighty men. Break through the host of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out onto the ground. So why did they do that? Go back to verse 14 and 15. David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David looked in verse 15 and longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So what did these three animals do? The three dudes are like, what'd you say? Oh, you want water from that well? Okay, and all right, there's just gobs of Philistines everywhere. And they just suit up, go down there, slice dice, grab a cup of water, and bring it back to their king. Their king understood what that meant. See what it says? Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy for their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And I don't think that was, it wasn't something irreverent. It was something very reverent. Because you know what makes a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God? They have a desire to please their king. It's everything. And I wonder tonight, because I know this with some of our young people, I've talked with you, dealt with you. There's no desire for a king. That's why you're not mighty. Oh, you're mighty. You're mighty in sports stats. And you're mighty maybe in academic stats. You might be mighty in the field. But you're not mighty for our king. Because you don't want to please him. And you'll never be mighty for God until your heart is so close to the king that his whim, it's like, what? Did he just say that he wants me to do that? That's how close you are to God. Whatever his desire, like, all right, God, I'll drop whatever. I'll fight. I'll sacrifice. I'll die. If that's what you need and that's what you want. That's the characteristic of a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God. They have a desire to please their king. There are desires from our Lord that come to the dear saint. They seem like a wish, but it's his desires. And you may have experienced this in your life. I have. In a prayer time, the Lord whispers, hey, would you give that up? It's a whisper. And I think sometimes that whisper is just to see how close you are and if you're willing. So go do it. Give up that desire and please your king. He's worth pleasing. He's worth everything in our life. So why are you hanging on? Why are you hanging on to that which seems to give you pleasure? But you know this. It's the biblical term, a wanton pleasure. It's a fleshly, sensual pleasure maybe. But is your king's desire worthy of it? I think so. A mighty man of God, a mighty woman of God, understands the desires of their king and is willing to give it up. The fifth, look at verse 20, the last one. Benaiah. Now somebody's going to name their kid Benaiah now. All right, wait for the Shrock, next Shrock. Or that could be like 12 or 13. You could wait like 10 or more. When you're running out of names, like Ima and Izza or whatever, there could be all kinds of different ones. But Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. Now, notice there's three things here, and I thought this was significant. All right, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. There's great debate on that. All right, some think that that's referenced to later when it references the lions. I think it's actually two lion-like men of Moab. Then he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of the pit in the time of snow. Okay. Then thirdly, he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear. I love that. He plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. All right. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 11 tells us a little more about this Benaiah man. All right, Benaiah man. All right, not Banana man. All right, that guy was like sissified compared to Benaiah man. All right, Pat should have gotten him. I might have liked him a little more. All right, but here's Benaiah in verse 23 of 11. It gives us a little more detail about that Egyptian guy. He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature. Look, 5 cubits high. So there is debate on how big a cubit is in the Old Testament, but most have settled that a cubit is 18 inches. So that is 1.5 feet. So guess how big the Egyptian dude was? Yeah, 8 foot tall. All right. So here's, and so he's like, he went down, and that's why I loved it. He went down and plucked, all right, the spear out of an 8 foot, tall dude's, hand. Okay. So he goes down there and then it gives us a little more. His spear was like a weaver's beam. I have no idea what that means. It just sounds tough. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So this is what's interesting. You have Moab, you have lions, and you have Egyptians, or Egypt. What's interesting is biblically the typology. Moab is always, or usually always, a picture of the flesh. If you don't remember where Moab was started in an ancestral relationship in a cave with the daughters of Lot. All right, you can look it up in Genesis. So, and the one son that was born out of that ancestral relationship was Moab. It's the flesh. Then you have the lions. And what's the lion? Well, that always, or almost always, as far as an enemy, represents the devil. And then you have Egypt. And you know what Egypt is a picture of? It's a picture of the world. So here's Benaiah. Benaiah has stamina to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three. That's Benaiah. And he goes down and he pucks the spear that looks like a weaver's beam, which we're going to have to look up. All right. I know it's big, it's massive, and it's, like you think, it's an 8 foot Egyptian dude. He's not going to have some little weenie spear. All right. It's going to be big, and he plucks it out and he stabs him with it. All right, which says something. Stamina. You're not going to fight an 8 foot dude if you don't have a little bit of stamina. And you're not going to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because he goes down in 2 lion-like men of Moab. Which, what does that tell you? Lion-like men means, all right, so it's using that term lion, which also we understand is devilish. So what does that tell you about your flesh? The devil will use your flesh and come and attack you, and you better have some stamina to stand up and fight against it. And then, guess what also is coming at you? Some lion, and it's sitting down there, and it's snowing outside. And it's cold. But I don't see this guy whining about it. He jumps down into the pit in the snow and says, "You're done." Because that's what you can do according to James. You can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what Benaiah has stamina to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what are some characteristics? You're seeing them in 2 Samuel 23. Steadfastness, courage, an obedient spirit, a desire to please the king, and a stamina for the fight. God help us to be mighty men and mighty women for God. And God help us to raise a generation that'll be mighty men and mighty women for God. That's what we need again. Again, I love crazy stories. And I found one that is fitting because it's about Jack Brown, believe it or not. I even looked it up this afternoon to try to see, but I did find it in a book, So I do have the book to prove it, but I looked it up and I cannot verify that his name was Jack Brown. All right. But according to the story, Jack Brown, early in his life, all right, and I'll stop using his name because you're all going to be thinking about him. All right. But this guy named Jay, all right, we'll call him Jay now. He was paralyzed early in his life from his neck down in an accident early. So he was a quadriplegic. And it was in the 1800s this happened. And he lived in San Francisco. You know a little bit about the history of San Francisco around the turn of the century, the 1900s, and then you move a little past the 1900s. 1906, there was the great earthquake of San Francisco. So here is Jay, as we're calling him, or JB. And so we're now well over a dozen years, maybe it was 15 years he's been a quadriplegic, and other friends had helped him. They got him an apartment. They helped him get set up and in his apartment. Well, following the earthquake, there was overturned stoves. There was other flammable debris, and it started all kinds of fires. It joined with the earthquake to destroy almost all of the wooden structures there in San Francisco, and you can look that up. As the fire swept through the city, friends of JB came and they carried him and his all of his belongings that they could grab. They fit in two suitcases. And they packed it all. That was all of his known valuables at the time. And they took him to a nearby park that was safe. And it was it was enough distance away from the city and the fire and everything that he would be safe. And they had to go back into the city. About 30 minutes after his friends had left him, a stranger approached JB and asked him. They saw this stranger saw two bags sitting there. And the stranger said, "So, are those your bags?" JB nodded, "Yes." The stranger examined Brown and then said, "So, you paralyzed?" JB nodded again. It didn't really say anything. Then the stranger announced with cruel confidence, "Well, those were your bags. They're mine now." And he picked them up and began to walk away. What happened next is best described by Jack's personal testimony. This is what he says. "I was so mad that I forgot about my paralysis. For the first time in years, I felt blood surging through my veins. I jumped up, seized a billet of wood, and smashed it on the fellow's head." As his friends came back out, they saw Jack standing. And he never returned to paralysis. I love that story. I have no idea what it relates to as far as the Mighty Men. But I love that story. I was like, that is an animal. All right? But I think it does relate. You know why? Because I love stories about men that kind of bust through the impossible. And they bust through the impossible. Why? Because some of it, they just said, you know, that can't happen. It's not right. And all through Scripture, you find that God's mighty men were that way. You see a Daniel that says, wait a minute, you know what? God said we can't eat that type of food. It didn't. I mean, what was the big deal? Now some, there's great debate, and oh, it's wine. It doesn't indicate all that. What it indicates is that God had a diet for them that he wanted them to do. And he said, we won't do it. Just try us and prove our God. And then a little later, you see three Hebrew children. And what do? All right, it's three. And remember, all kinds of Hebrew children were brought in captivity. So there was a whole bunch of them. They were like, ah, Allah, oh Allah. All right, they're down. They're like, you know what? I'm only bowing on the outside. On the inside, I am standing up. All right, they're all talking to each other. But guess what? There was three dudes. Yeah, and they stood up. All through Scripture, you have people that were mighty men of God. And guess what they had? Steadfastness, courage, and obedience, sometimes to the insignificant. It was just some food. It was a diet. Come on, Daniel. What's the big deal? But it was a big deal. And then they had a desire to please their king. And then they had stamina for the fight. God help us to be mighty men, mighty women for God.